the most popular verse in the Bible was? How do you suppose you'd respond? Well, for most of us, it'd be John 3:16, right? I mean, the same thing you see held up on placards in stadiums by crazy people. And, you know, I mean, let's face it, from knee-high to a grasshopper, we've been taught to keep that verse in mind. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a wonderful verse. But you know, sometimes I wonder how different things would be, how much fuller our experience of fellowship with God would be, how much more effective our witness would be, if instead of being most familiar with John 3:16, instead we were most familiar with 1 John 3:16. In the little book of 1 John, chapter 3 and verse 16, we read these words, "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Well, it's very easy to pick up the message of that passage. God's ultimate priority is love. The love He demonstrated to us beyond a shadow of a doubt in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the thing that He desires to see most among us is love. That we should have that same kind of love for one another. Well, it's very clear that love is God's ultimate priority for us as believers. So why is it that we only too rarely see that kind of love manifested in practicality? How can we take the love of God and move it from the realm of the ideal into the real? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we're going to come face to face with the reality of God's unconditional agape love and how it applies to very practical circumstances within our life and within our experience in the church. In a passage that we could call Love in Action, we'll see three very important insights that can turn the power of love loose within our lives. First, we're going to see a section of Scripture that we could call Love in Principle. How love, God's love, is the compass heading for us as believers. It is the default that we should have in our lives from moment to moment. That is the thing that's going to keep us on course in the Christian life. And we'll see exactly how that love works out in a very practical, horizontal kind of way. Secondly, we're going to see love in practice. We're going to see how God's agape love can come to bear on even some of the most confusing and even divisive issues that come down the pike in the Christian life. And we'll see how love can keep us in that place where God can continue to allow us to maintain perspective even when the going gets tough. And finally, we're going to see how love, God's love, can work in problem situations. Yeah, love sounds great as long as everybody's holding hands and swaying back and forth and singing kumbaya, as long as you're at a retreat or as long as you're in a moment of beautiful worship. But how does love apply when people aren't walking with the Lord and people need to be walking with the Lord? How can we be conduits of love that doesn't create more problems but rather brings solutions? We'll discover the answer to that this morning. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to open up our understanding to the reality and the practicality of His love. Father, we thank You that we can focus in this morning on such an important and essential subject. Lord, there's not a single one of us who has arrived when it comes to learning how to truly receive or truly relate that love that flows so freely from Your throne. You would desire to open our hearts and expand our lives and allow Your love to reach into places we never even dare dream that it was possible for it to go. Lord, do that work this morning. But even more importantly, let that love free us so that we in turn can share, so that we in turn can make a difference in the lives of people. Thank You for Your faithfulness and Your goodness, Lord. May Your Holy Spirit now do that work among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of 1 Timothy, you know that 1 Timothy is a classic example of bootstrap Christianity. It's really where the rubber meets the road kind of stuff. And when you understand the setting of this letter, it's not surprising that it would be that way. The Apostle Paul, somewhere in Macedonia, which is northern Greece, was writing a letter to one of his closest associates, a protege that he was so tight with, he referred to him as his true son in the faith, a man named Timothy. Now, Timothy found himself at Ephesus in Asia Minor, a place that we would know today as modern Turkey. And Ephesus, a town thoroughly given over to paganism, was one that had a church that was beginning to really get off kilter, to really get off the beam. And so Timothy was sent by Paul to set things aright there. And boy, what a challenge that was. And so we can understand the practical nature of this message. We discovered right off the bat that Paul wasn't going to leave anything to chance in these instructions to Timothy concerning exactly how God wants things to operate within his church, within his body. First of all, we saw the message of the church. We saw that the message of the church is to be grace, grace, God's grace. That is to be the one-note samba, if you will, of the church. That is the message that we have to share, that God loves us and He loves us unconditionally. And that's a message that we need to guard very strenuously against legalism on one side and licentiousness on the other. That God's grace is really what we have to offer to the world and is the ultimate healer of our own hearts. We saw that message of the church, but we also saw the ministry of the church. How God laid out what He wants men and women within the body to be doing. In fact, we even got a little bit deeper. We saw what the ministers of the church are to be all about. We saw the qualifications for elders and for deacons. We even saw what it meant to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, teaching the truth of God in an uncompromising way. But this morning we're going to get into another section of 1 Timothy. We could call this the methodology of the church. Because the overwhelming principle we will see in this chapter and even through the end of the book is how the love of God is to be the watchword, the guiding principle, the compass heading for the body of Christ. And that's where we pick things up in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1. There we read, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity." Now, it doesn't really take a PhD in Greek or in Hebrew to figure out the meaning of verses 1 through 2 here, does it? It's very plain, very apparent. But wouldn't it be something if we could take such a plain and apparent passage and make it reality within our lives? What difference that would make. You know, when you hear people talking about why they don't go to church or why they're not interested in Christianity, what do you usually hear? "Well, I went to church and people were cold to me." Hey, if we just applied verses 1 through 2, that would never happen again. People say, "Well, you know, I would go to church, but, you know, they say one thing, but they do another." Hey, if we applied verses 1 and 2 in our lives, our deeds would match our doctrine. And so it's very important for us to take the time to really meditate on these verses and allow the Lord to write them upon the tablets of our hearts. Notice what it says, "Do not rebuke an older man." Now, the term "an older man," I think, is one of those flexible terms. It's one of those terms that's kind of elastic. Because if your experience is anything like mine, my view of what constitutes an older man has changed some over the years. I used to think of old people as being in their 30s. You know, that would be an older man. And now that I've gone a few more laps around the dreaded track of life, I have a different opinion entirely. You know, I remember going to a restaurant in the San Fernando Valley with this friend of mine. We grew up together. And you got to understand, this friend of mine, Keith, is about 6'5" and 290 pounds. We played football together, and you just didn't want to get in Keith's way on a football field. I mean, whether friend or foe, he could do you serious damage. But we would always go to this restaurant in the San Fernando Valley on Ventura Boulevard, this Jewish deli called Solly's. Now, Solly's is a great place, and I used to love Solly's because they would have on the table itself this big jar of pickles soaking in brine. You could eat as many pickles as you wanted there at Solly's. And it was the kind of place where all the waitresses knew their customers by name, and, you know, kind of this family atmosphere. And I remember going there with Keith once, and, you know, Keith took up half the booth, and, you know, I was sitting there, and the waitress comes up and says, "Well, in a real friendly manner, what do you boys have?" And Keith looked at the waitress and said, "Boys, how big are the men where you come from?" Well, that's idea, kind of this elasticity that you could assign to this idea of an older man. But these are relevant words to Timothy. If you've been with us in our study, you know one of the things that God inspired Paul to write to Timothy was not to let anyone despise your youth. Now, the term youth meant a man of military age. It could have meant anywhere from 15 to 40 years old. And so what Paul was really saying to Timothy was this. You know, you're going to run into some people, Timothy, who maybe chronologically have been around the block a little bit longer than you have. Maybe spiritually they've been a believer a little bit longer than you have. Maybe they've just been in the church longer than you have. You need to respect that, Timothy. Even if you run into a situation where you have to, in a sense, correct a person like that, you need to be very careful about this. Notice what it says. Do not rebuke an older man. The idea of rebuking there carries the idea of reaching out to strike someone. In other words, taking someone down, doing someone damage with your words, publicly undressing somebody, humiliating someone in a way that kind of gets their hackles up, that gets the defenses going. What Paul was saying is, look, there may come a time where you do have to correct somebody who's a little bit more mature, at least in age or experience than you. When you do it, be very careful how you do it. You know, I believe in the book of Proverbs, chapter 15 and verse 1, we see an insight into how we can deliver maybe even bad news or news that could be received defensively in a way that our message is going to find its target. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." You see, when it comes to rebuke, when it comes to a word of correction, it's not just important that we kind of drop our load or deliver the message that's on our mind. We also need to take extreme care that we share what we have to say in a way that will enhance the opportunity for that message to be received. I guess it's kind of like the old saying, make sure your words are always soft and tender, for someday you may have to eat them. And I think that's a very good rule of thumb. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Now, when you hear the term exhort, what sort of things go through your mind? Have you ever run into someone in the church who came up to you and said, well, God has given me the gift of exhortation? Well, let me tell you, from my experience, if someone comes up and says that to you, my advice to you would be duck. Because a person who claims to have the gift of exhortation is usually, it's a spiritual way of saying, I'm very blunt and I'm very rude and I like dropping bombs on people. And guess what? I've got you in my sights. That's what we think of when we think of exhortation. But the Bible's definition of exhortation is very, very different. The idea of exhortation in Scripture is one who comes alongside another to help them. One who sees a person sort of struggling, maybe starting to weave a little bit back and forth on the road of life and needs a little strengthening along the way. Someone who is a support, not a stumbling block. Not someone who just hurls down condemnation, but someone who helps a person to stand and to stand strong. Maybe one of the most vivid illustrations of what real exhortation is in Scripture, I believe, is found in the book of Exodus, chapter 17. In Exodus chapter 17 and verse 8, we see recorded the first major battle the Israelites faced after crossing the Red Sea into the wilderness. Verse 8 of Exodus 17 says, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy." Boy, I bet they became heavy. Have you ever been in a worship situation where you're lifting your hands to God? I'll tell you, I love doing that. But in my experience, I can last about 45 seconds to a minute before my hands start to feel a little bit heavy. Now, try to multiply that with the psychological baggage of being in Moses' situation. As long as your hands are lifted to God, everything's going great. But, you know, you start to drop a little bit, and uh-oh, the other guys are doing good. Boy, I better get them up. Talk about being heavy. Talk about a heavy burden on you. Boy, Moses was in a situation where he needed some help. But fortunately, he had that help. Look again at verse 12. It says, "So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." Well, what happened to Moses? He had two individuals, Aaron and Hur, come alongside of him and keep his hands lifted to the Lord. Now, that's what real exhortation is all about. That's the kind of exhortation we all need. People will not come along and just sort of point out our faults and our flaws and say, "Well, good, you can stew on that." But people will point out answers. People who are willing to walk with us in those times where our hands feel a little bit shaky, our hands feel a little bit heavy, and keep us focused on the Lord. That's what real exhortation is all about. You know, if you really want a word of correction to be received, you have to have that commitment to people personally. It's not enough just to look at someone and say, "Well, you're altogether in sin. Be gone from me, O defiled one." I mean, far more important is to come alongside somebody and say, "You know what? We've all got our struggles, but we're to struggle through together. How can we get through this situation together? How can I encourage you?" That's what real exhortation is all about. "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity." Now, very interesting emphasis here in this passage. People in the body of Christ are to be treated, catch this, as family. As family. We're to relate to one another as a family. Why? Well, first of all, and most obvious, if you are a born-again believer, guess what? We have the same Father, our Father in heaven. We have the same Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We have the same indwelling Holy Spirit. If ever anyone was family, we have the right to be called a family. And so we should treat each other accordingly. Now, I know what some of you are thinking out there. Treat each other as family in church? Man, you should see the way my family treats one another. I'm not sure I really want to bring that in here right now. Well, yeah, I guess the old saying really is true. You don't want to shake your family tree too hard because you never know what kind of nuts are going to come falling out of it. But the fact of the matter is, there is to be a family way of relating in the church. And probably the best way to define that is the commitment we have to one another. Oh, sure, we'll have our squabbles and our set-tos and our personalities will rub each other the wrong way. But you know, when it's family, you can be all over each other and have your problems, but when the chips are down, you're there for each other. You know, I think about my little brother, Eric. You know, he's 13 years younger than I am, and as a card-carrying member of the Big Brothers Union, it was my job to really make his life miserable growing up. I mean, I would tease him, I'd harass him, I'd, you know, all these other things, and he'd give some back, but, you know, I was in the position of power, you know, I was bigger than he was. And that was fine. But when I would see someone else try to harass my little brother, that was different. I'd say, "Hey, wait a minute, that's my job. You leave my little brother alone." And, you know, even though we'd drive each other crazy, if someone from the outside was coming after us, boy, we were there for each other because we're family. You know, blood is thicker than water. It really is. And that's really how the body of Christ is to function. It doesn't mean we're going to agree all the time. It doesn't mean that there aren't going to be little dust-ups and set-tos from time to time. But it does mean that when the chips are down, we're there for each other, just like a family's there for each other. Now, notice also in verse 2, very interesting insight here. Timothy was to treat specifically older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. Now, something else that was to characterize relationships in the body of Christ is right motivation. And you know, I think this whole idea of relationships with members of the opposite sex and purity is something that really needs to be emphasized in the church today. Now, I was the college and career pastor at Calvary Costa Mesa. One of my full-time jobs, I used to call it Wolf Patrol, because there would be people who would come into the college and career group for no other purpose than to try to scam on members of the opposite sex. And I would find that was true with women, and I found that it was true with men. And when you don't have that purity of motivation, let me tell you something, you're inviting serious problems. How do you keep things above board? Well, you know, we talked about Moses and having the two men, Aaron and Hur, lifting his hands up. Make sure, guys, if you are looking for someone to keep your hands lifted up to the Lord, that it's an H-U-R and not an H-E-R. Very important to understand. Because it is very difficult for men and women to share spiritual things with one another. What God is doing in our hearts, the lessons that He's teaching us, even when it starts out really above board, without there being a sense of intimacy created. And when that intimacy and that sharing goes on, it's very easy for something that starts out as agape in nature to slowly and subtly start to mutate into more eros in nature, more of a physical attraction than a spiritual attraction. And we really need to be careful about that. Purity needs to be the watchword in the church. We need to ask ourselves, okay, why am I sharing what I'm sharing with this person? Oftentimes, we will catch a little grief around here because we have a policy that none of our male pastors will meet with women for counseling more than one session. And there's a real important reason for that. It's a safeguard, not only for our pastors, but also for the women in the body. Because if women get the idea that they can come to the pastors in the church and that they will be the source of spiritual input in their lives, first of all, they're ripping off their husbands. Because that should be the person that they go to first for counsel, first for encouragement. And we don't really want to take the place of the family. Secondly, we want to make sure that all things are done in a pure way, that our eyes are on Jesus Christ. Now, some people have really gotten torqued about all of that, but we really have a very important response to that. If you're interested in hearing what God has to say to you, then the source really doesn't matter, does it? You don't have to talk to a pastor to get solid spiritual counsel, do you? You can talk to another woman out there, ladies, if that's really what you're after. And you don't necessarily, guys, have to go to some woman who's a real prayer warrior to share your burdens with. You can share those things with another guy. Purity, extremely important in the body of Christ. Now, this is very important for us to understand. Because oftentimes when you get involved with people, dealing with people is treacherous stuff. And people are difficult, and people have problems. And boy, the church would sure be a lot easier to deal with if we just didn't have people in it. I mean, when I was in seminary, we used to have this joke, you know. We'd listen to J. Vernon McGee on the radio, and he'd always read letters. And so we'd come up with this invitation to J. Vernon McGee, and it'd go something like this. Dear preacher, got a letter here from Talbot Seminary, and it says, I love the ministry, but I hate people. How can I have a radio ministry like yours so I don't have to deal with them? Well, that'd be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? Man, my job would be so simple if all I had to do was sit in a booth with a mic in front of me, my Bible open, and that was it. But that's not what God's called us to do. God's called us to be involved with one another. God's called us to have these relationships with one another. And you know, we have a saying in Calvary circles, even though relationships will bamboozle you, they will lead you to places where you're just absolutely confused and you don't know what to do next, we have a saying. When you don't know what to do next, always fall back on what you do know to do. And God's number one priority for us is love. Love. Make that your priority. Let the love of God flow through you and you'll never go wrong. And you know, that kind of advice is not just significant because it will keep us from getting into problems. It is also significant when we come face to face with problems. And we really see how love begins to provide that kind of perspective as Paul deals with an issue that, believe it or not, was hugely controversial during his time, the treatment of widows in the church. Take a look at verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 5. There it says, honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. Now we look at this and we go, now how in the world could this be a controversial issue? Widows? I mean, you got widows, they have no visible means of support. Well, sure, you know, the church should help them out. I mean, that seems rather basic. Well, believe me, it was anything but basic back in that time. Do you realize the first and potentially most devastating, divisive attack on the early church had to do with just this subject? How are you going to treat widows? In Acts chapter 6, you remember what's going on in Acts chapters 1 through 5. The early church is hitting on all cylinders, and there's miracles going on, and there's thousands of people coming to the Lord. Boy, it would be such an awesome thing to be in that church, led by some pretty fair leadership. People like Peter and James and John, I mean, the apostles themselves were running the show. What could possibly go wrong? Well, I'll tell you what went wrong. In Acts chapter 6, we are told that a controversy arose between Hebrew-speaking widows and Hellenistic widows. Hellenistic widows were people who came from a Greek culture and background. They spoke Greek instead of Hebrew. And the Hellenistic widows felt like they were getting the short end of the stick in the daily distribution of food they had going. And so this became such a huge controversy, it came to the apostles. Now, I love the way the apostles handled this controversy. They looked at the people and they said, look, it's not right for us to neglect the Word of God to wait on tables. You select from among yourselves 7 men full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit who we will appoint over this work. But as for us, we will continue to devote ourselves to the teaching of the Word and to prayer. Now, I love that because they didn't get sucked into this controversy. They stayed on course. And the ministry multiplied and God's work was incredibly furthered as a result. But let me tell you something. Dealing with widows was always a sore spot. And we see that even in Ephesus, this was coming up again. Notice what Paul said. Honor widows who are really widows. Honor them, Paul said. Honor them. Give them their due respect. You know why he said that? I believe he said that because the big temptation in Ephesus was when this sort of controversy got going, well, what are we going to do about widows? I imagine that then as now, probably the easiest way to deal with the issue of widows in the church was just to ignore it, just to pretend like it didn't exist. And a lot of churches, when controversial issues begin to blow through, will do just that. They'll stick their head in their sand. They'll take the ostrich's view of things. Oh, problem? What problem? We don't have a problem. And hope it goes away. Well, hoping problems go away, in my experience, is just a great recipe for seeing problems fester and grow and just become a horrendous big mess. And so Paul is saying, don't ignore these problems. Honor widows who are really widows. You need to have some way of dealing with this. You need to do it scripturally, though. Honor widows who are really widows. Who were really widows? Well, according to Paul's definition in verse 5, we see who a true widow was. Now, she was really a widow and left alone, trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. You see, there were widows in the church who were worthy of assistance. They were the ones who were investing themselves in their relationship with God. They were walking their talk. They were growing in their walk with the Lord. And they had no other means of support. These are the widows who were to be supported. But notice where the problem arose. Along with investing widows, investing in their relationship with God, you also had indulgent widows who were doing anything but. We see them described right there in verse 6. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. The idea of living in pleasure there is very interesting in the original language. It carries the idea of surrounding yourself with luxury. In other words, there were people who were coming to the church for help and assistance because they genuinely needed it. It was for their needs. But there were other people who were coming to the church who were coming for assistance for their greeds. I mean, these ones who were indulging themselves, these ones who were living to surround themselves with luxury would be the type who would pull up to church on Sunday morning in their solid gold Cadillac chariot, probably with the one who dies with the most toys bumper sticker on the back. And then they would come in and cry the blues because, oh, you know, I'm a widow and I need the support and I need the help. You've got this help for other widows. Well, I can get in on this too. And what they were doing was they were using the church to finance their lifestyle. They were not meeting their needs. They were supplying for their greeds. And notice what Paul says about people like this. But she who lives in pleasure, lives in just that way, is dead while she lives. What does he mean by that? Well, understand something. If you decide to live for material things, if the number one thing that lights your fire, the number one thing that you're investing in, are the things of this world that are passing away, guess what? You're going to end up following those things to their fate. Those things are not going to last, and neither will you if you live for those things. I remember when I was in college, I was asked to memorize a poem for a speech class. It was called On the Vanity of Earthly Greatness, and I never forgot it. It went like this. The tusks that clashed in mighty brawls of mastodons are billiard balls. The sword of Charlemagne the Just is ferric oxide, known as rust. Great Caesar's bust is on my shelf, and I don't feel so well myself. You see, that's the foolishness of investing yourself in the things of this world. You can't take it with you. You know, you've heard the old line about never seeing a hearse pulling a U-Haul. It's very true. You leave it all here, and you're probably going to leave it to people who won't appreciate it. So the one who lives for these things is dead even while they live. They're living for dead things, and they're becoming just like what they're living for. And notice what Paul says here in verse 7. These things command that they may be blameless. See, what Paul is saying is, look, don't dodge the idea of supporting widows, but if you're going to have a support system, you're going to have a support program, do things in such a way that it leads people towards a blamelessness of life. Not an irresponsible life, not a greedy life, not a life that is led away from God, but a life that is lived in fellowship and harmony with God. Boy, we've had to learn that lesson here at the church with our own benevolence program that we have here. See, a certain amount of the budget of the church, a certain amount of the tithes and offerings we receive here, we set aside to meet the needs of people in the body who fall on hard times. And you know, when we began the church, I got to admit, it's been a growing experience for me. You know, as we began the church, I was Mr. Soft Touch. And people would come in and, you know, they'd say, oh man, I got this need and this is a problem and that's a problem and the other. And I go, oh man, that sounds like a need. And we'd write them a check. You know, but after a while, we began to realize something. A lot of times, these people were coming to us, weren't coming to us because they were financing needs. They were financing, again, the greeds, the lifestyle. And so over time, we've changed our approach. Now we have a deacon who is trained in Christian financial concepts. And so when someone comes to the church and says, boy, you know, I'm really up against it. I really need some financial help. We're happy to help you out. But you know what? We don't want to put Band-Aids on tumors. We want to help you in the best and fullest sense of the term. We want to help you with budgeting and with financial responsibility so that you don't end up in this situation again. And so in order to receive benevolence here at the church, you first have to meet with that deacon. And he will go over setting up a budget for you. In fact, that deacon's responsibility is to sit down and make a recommendation to us as a board of elders about what sort of financial assistance the person should receive. And you wouldn't believe sometimes the requests that we get for financial assistance. In one situation, you know, I mean, we're getting requests because, gee, you know, if the church doesn't help me out, I won't be able to pay for my HBO package on my cable this month. No, that's not a need, you see. Some guy had like 3 cell phones. No, I'm sorry, that's not a need. I mean, in one circumstance, we had a fellow who came to the church for financial help over and over again, and finally we set up a situation where he could get a $10 an hour job. And he said, no, no, I really don't want to do that because it's just not really what I want to do. Gravy train's over. He who will not work will not eat. And so, you see, we don't want to lead people into irresponsibility. We want to lead people to the place where they live lives of blamelessness, where they're a good testimony in their finances. Not only before the church, but before the world, before their creditors. And so Paul said, set up your program for widows in just that same way. You know what I love about this? This gives us a real insight in love. Love is practical, but love isn't just sappy, you know? It isn't sloppy agape that we're talking about here. It's talking about really meeting people's needs. Now, a great example of what real Christian love is all about is something that kind of bamboozles Christians, I think, especially this time of year when you kind of get an influx of the homeless coming into Tucson. And it seems like every median has someone on it saying, "We'll work for food," or, you know, sometimes you just see, you know, the ones that are holding up signs and saying, "Hey, I'll be honest, I just want a beer." You know, I mean, I sometimes have more respect for them. But I used to feel real guilty about that, and I used to give to these people on the medians until I realized I had no idea where that money was going. And that money could end up just really digging things deeper for a person in that circumstance. So I've changed my approach. When I see a person on a medium, they come up and said, "Can you help me out?" I say, "Yeah, I'd be happy to help you out. Have you heard of the Gospel Rescue Mission?" The Gospel Rescue Mission here in town does wonderful work with homeless people. It gives them a place to stay. It gives them the food that they need to get on by. But even more than that, it teaches them skills and gets them back on their feet so they can become financially self-sufficient, so they can get off the streets and back in the mainstream of society. And so when I run into people like that, I'll say, "Hey, I can't give you any money, but I'll be happy to drive you to the Gospel Rescue Mission and get you all set up there." And boy, at that moment, that separates the men from the boys. Because if someone really desperately needs help, they're going to say, "Great." But you know what? 9 times out of 10, they look at me and they go, "Oh, no, I can't go there. I can't go there. Forget it. I can't go there." I go, "Why not?" They'll go, "Well, you know, they have rules, and I don't like rules." Okay, well, then you've just told me why you're out here. Okay? Other times they'll say, "Well, I got a dog. They don't let me have dogs there, you know." Or you know, "Oh, yeah, I tried that once, but, you know, they wouldn't let me go out late at night." And hey, I say to them, "You know, when you get to the point where maybe compromising your lifestyle a little bit to get back on your feet makes sense, let's talk. But till that time, I can't really help you, and I'm not just going to finance you going in the wrong direction." Very important for us to understand. Love deals with issues. Love deals with the real issue. It does not put Band-Aids on tumors. It doesn't just overlook real problems. It gets down to the heart of things. So what Paul is saying is, look, if you're going to have this widow's program, rather than it being a big controversial thing, make sure that it's love in action. Make sure that it is love in a very practical way. And you know what? That rule of love was so important. Because, you know, there were worthy widows within the church with no other visible means of support. And, you know, what a wonderful thing to be able to help people in that circumstance. In James chapter 1, we're told that true and undefiled religion in the eyes of God is helping widows and orphans in their distress. And keeping oneself unspotted, undefiled from the world. And so we need to be involved with these kind of mercy ministries, but there will always be people who will try to abuse these things. How do you deal with those kind of problem people? How does love come into play when someone's, say, trying to soak you or fleece the flock? Well, take a look at verses 8 and following. It says this, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Now, I think that's a very significant statement. What Paul is saying is charity begins at home. If someone has relatives, those relatives should be responsible, not the church. The church should not take the place of the family. The church should assist the family in doing what is right. See, that's a very important thing for us to understand. The physical support of our parents and grandparents really lies on us, those of us who are still out there in the workforce. You know, Scripture is very interesting. It says you're repaying them. I mean, let's face it, our parents invested an awful lot of time and effort and energy and money into raising us. And so it's only fitting that we turn around and return the favor if we can. You know, the other side of things is very important. Some people will say, "Well, you know, my parents weren't there for me, so why should I help them out now?" Hey, understand, when you help people who don't deserve help, when you help people out of graciousness, not because they've earned it, you're being just like Jesus Christ. And so physical help begins at home. But I like to apply this on another level as well. So does spiritual. So does the spiritual. You see, oftentimes people look at the church as a substitute for the work of God, which should be taking place within the home. And I've seen that. When I was a youth minister, I'll tell you, I used to see this all the time. Parents would bring Junior by the scruff of his neck to the youth ministry, and they would throw Junior at me and say, "Could you fix him? He's driving me nuts. You need to straighten him out. Get him spiritual or something like that, and call us when you're done." You know, I used to just shake my head because they were asking the impossible. Because no matter how much I would invest in Junior, no matter how much I would disciple Junior, if those things weren't reinforced in the home, we're spinning our wheels, we're wasting our time. And so when I hear people complaining or bellyaching about, "Well, you know, that youth ministry isn't doing what I think it ought to do," you know, the important thing that I try to bring up to them is, you know, that youth ministry can't be to your kids what you need to be to your kids. That children's ministry over there can do a lot. And our youth ministry and our children's ministry are making remarkable impact on the lives of people like that. But they're no substitute for the impact that you can make within the home. Home is where life makes up its mind, it's been said. And I'll tell you what, you learn more by imitation than you will ever learn by sitting in a setting like this and hearing someone talk about the Word of God. That's where it begins. Church is not a substitute for what God wants to begin in the home. It's a supplement to it. It's to strengthen you so you can do the real work of the ministry. Let me ask you a question. How many have family devotions? A time during the day where you sit down and talk about the Word of God at home. How many of you spend time praying on a daily basis within your home? That's where it begins. That's where it's got to happen. And if that's not happening, this church can't really help you. Oh, you know, God's gracious and God changes people, and you know, wonderful Christian people have come from homes where there is no background, where there is no kind of support. Yeah, God can do that sort of thing. But don't look at that as an excuse for being, dare I say it, lazy. Putting that off on somebody else. It's like trusting the public school system to educate your child. They can only do so much, but you've got to reinforce it. You've got to be the one who builds the values in your kids. And so we see this principle laid out. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Strong language. What Paul is saying is, I don't care if you got Christian bumper stickers in the back of your car. I don't care if you can quote all the Bible verses. I don't care if everybody in the flock looks at you and goes, "Huzzah, what a spiritual giant." I don't care. If it's not happening at home, I love what Howard Hendricks says about this. If it doesn't work at home, don't export it. Start by getting things online at home. But notice what else Paul gets into here. This whole idea of problem individuals within the church. Verse 9 says, "Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work." In other words, these are the widows you help. The ones who are walking their talk, who don't just give lip service to the faith, but have life service behind them. These are the ones that you invest with. But in verse 11, we read a contrast. "But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they cast off their first faith." Now, this is a very confusing passage for a lot of people. It was confusing to me. The best insight that I got into this through studying some of the commentary was this. Apparently, what they had set up at that time was a system where if you were a widow and were enrolled, you were put on the list as one who would receive regular help from the church. It was to be a mutual commitment. It wasn't just a one-sided affair. In other words, the church would help out financially, but these widows would make themselves available to disciple and build into the lives of other people within the body. They would return the physical blessing with spiritual blessings, and they would commit themselves on a regular, organized basis to be around and to serve in the church. Now, what Paul was warning against was this. If you allow these younger widows into all of this, yeah, they're going to make this promise, and yeah, they're going to say, "Yeah, I'm going to serve the Lord, and I'm going to be there for all of these people," and you might put them in a place where they're discipling a number of people. But lo and behold, if they're a younger widow, what's going to happen? Mr. Right might come along. Or Mr. Seems Like He's Right anyway. And I've seen this happen before. I've seen people who are deeply involved in the ministry, And boy, they're sold out to the Lord, and then they get involved in a relationship, and suddenly, bang, these blinders go on, and all they can see is that other person. I mean, like that old song says, they only have eyes for you. And all the other people they were supposed to be invested in fall by the wayside because they're so into this relationship. Hey, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with finding a godly person in the church. There's nothing wrong with a person who is widowed finding someone else and sharing their life with them. There's nothing wrong with focusing in on establishing a firm foundation for a lasting relationship. Nothing wrong with that at all. What's wrong? What's wrong was these younger widows made a commitment their life couldn't keep. And because of that, there was this confusion that came in. Although it was probably perfectly fine and God's will for them to find someone and marry, because they couldn't keep their commitments, they would end up feeling condemned. Boy, let me tell you something. I see a lot of that in our day and age. You know, there are ministries out there that encourage people to live lives of integrity, and I think that's wonderful. But one thing they do that really kind of makes me shudder a little bit is they will bring out like a statement you got to sign saying, I won't drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls who do, and I'll tithe and witness too. And, you know, and they sign up and they say, yes, I've got this and I've got it up here and I can see it all the time. And you know, I've made commitment to these principles or these promises and I'm going to keep these promises. Hey, I think it's wonderful to encourage people to walk their talk. But one thing I've discovered about these kind of ministries is this. If you make the subtle but very common error in the midst of all of this, that somehow your relationship with God is right because you keep these promises, you're setting yourself up for condemnation. Why? Because I'm here to confess before you, I'm not a promise keeper. Not because I'm opposed to the group, far from it. I think they do wonderful work. But me, I'm a promise maker because I break my promises. I don't mean to, I don't set out to, but I know what I'm like. I fall and stumble and sin every day. The Scripture says if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth's not in us. And so for me to have this big list of commitments, only to kind of go down the list and go, boy, broke that one, broke that one, broke that one, broke that one, it's just setting myself up not to be brought closer to the Lord, but just coming to the conclusion, man, how could God love someone like me? Here, I promised Him all this stuff, and man, I'm not keeping it. Hey, Jesus Christ is the only promise keeper I have ever met. He's the only one who keeps His promises. And so my righteousness needs to be based on what He's done for me, not what I think I've done for Him. And that's what Paul's warning against here. He's saying, don't get these widows in this situation. Don't set them up for failure. Don't bring them to a place where they're going to just feel all condemned because they couldn't back up with their life what they thought they could do before their life circumstance changed. The best way not to break vows is not to make vows, you see. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no, Jesus said. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. Matthew chapter 5. And so, very important not to go that way. Now, look at what else happens when you get people involved with something that really isn't a fit for their life circumstance. Verse 13 says, and besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. And do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Now, what's being said here? What's being warned against is this. Bringing younger widows into this program is really setting themselves up for disaster because once their financial needs were met, notice what they were devoting themselves to. Idle things. Idle time. Boy, isn't that a biggie in our day and age? You know, it's been said, idle hands are the devil's workshop, and I believe that is 100% true. Now, what do we do with our idle time? We got more idle time than anybody in the history of mankind has ever had to deal with. You know? What do we do with it? Well, some people come home after a day at the office, and they sit down in front of the television. And now we got 52 channels plus to deal with, you know? And they find themselves clicking through the channels. And they find themselves kind of going, wow, that's really bad. I can't believe they'd have that on television. They click the channel again. Wow, that's even worse than the other one. I can't believe that. And then they say, click, wow, man, I can't believe I'm paying another $11 a month for that premium channel just to have that garbage right there on my television. Boy, that's interesting garbage, you know. And they find themselves getting all this garbage in their heads, and then they run to church and they go, man, I can't believe, wow, why do I have this big lust trip going on in my life? What, could it be garbage in, garbage out? I don't know. But idle time, you fill it up with nothing. You know, computers, great example of what a seemingly useful device can do in the lives of people. You know, computers are great and software programs can really speed up things, but what do you do now that everything's speeded up? You got more idle time. So once you get done doing your thing on your computer, what do? Hey, internet time! And you're in a chat room, and you're over here, and you're over there, and pretty soon, oh, gee whiz. What am I saying here? I'm not saying shoot your television set. I'm not saying destroy your computer. What I'm saying is this. Both of those things are great servants, but they're poor masters. And if you're filling up all your idle time just staring at a screen, God's got better things for you than that. Here's a radical concept. God's got something called real life for you. And He'd like you to be a part of it, you know? That's really kind of where it is. But so many of us are missing it because we're just zoning out on the screen. Idle time. Notice what idle time was doing in that day and age. Besides, they learned to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Now, here we see people falling into what I believe is just chapter one of the carnal Christian's handbook. You really want to see a carnal Christian in action. Wait for this routine. How many times have you heard it? Someone coming up to you and saying, you know, we really need to pray for brother so-and-so. Or, oh, did you hear what happened to sister so-and-so? Oh, man, you would not believe what an idiot they were. And then they go and they tell you all about this for the ostensive idea of praying for them. But you know, one thing I've noticed about these sanctified gossip sessions, where you're just kind of dishing the dirt, but you've got the spiritual veneer on the top to make it all palatable, nobody ever gets around to praying for brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. It's just all dumped out there. And that's exactly what was going on. Notice what Paul's prescription for that is. He goes, tell them to get married, tell them to have kids, tell them to manage their house, because I guarantee you, once they do that, they ain't going to have time for the rest of this stuff. As a parent of toddlers, I understand fully what's being described here. Man, once you got rugrats running around, you're spending all your time with them and taking care of this disaster and that, and you don't have time to veg in front of the tube anymore. And you don't have time just to log hour after hour on the internet. You've got to deal with real life. Because if you don't deal with real life with toddlers, real life's going to come looking for you. God says, that's where I want you to be. I want you to be doing the things that matter. I want you to be doing the things that last, not wasting your time with gossip or things that aren't going to amount to a hill of beans, but things that really last, things that involve love. And really, that's what we come back to, right? Love is the answer to all these controversies. Love is the answer to all these challenges. If love, first of all, was our default position, if when we came into church, we just decided before we even came through the double doors here, you know what I'm going to do today, Lord? I just want your love to overflow my heart and bless someone else. Oh, man, what harmony we'd see in the church. When controversial issues come up and we say, well, how do we really deal with this situation? What stand should we take on this particular matter? This controversy is floating around. Where should we be? Our position should be love. Love, that's where we should be. What does it mean to love? What does it mean maybe to agree to disagree with other people so we can preserve that love relationship we have with others in the body? Love is that commitment. What about problem people? How do you deal with problem people? You love them not with sloppy agape, not with a love that can just be exploited and where you just end up enabling people to continue in a destructive lifestyle. You love them in a way that maybe they're not going to like, but forces them to look at their hearts, to look at the real issues, to look at Jesus Christ, to look at what it means to really honor God in life. That's what real love's all about. You know, Franklin Graham, when you hear that name, you stop and think of, you know, probably the next major super saint evangelist to come on the scene. But you know that wasn't always true of Franklin Graham, the son of Billy and Ruth? Try to imagine what it was like growing up the son of Billy Graham. You think there were just a few expectations put on this kid as the son of Billy and Ruth Graham? Wow, you must be perfect because, after all, look at your parents. Well, that was a burden that Franklin finally found intolerable to bear. And for 20-some years of his life, he completely rebelled against everything that his parents stood for. In fact, for a number of years, he lived the lifestyle of an outlaw biker. But he came back to Christ. You know why he came back to Christ? In his biography, he gives the answer. He says he came back to the Lord because his father and mother continued to love him, even when he was out there in the great beyond, even when he was out there on a prodigal trip. He could not deny the love of Jesus Christ as it was manifested through his mom and through his dad. That's how you deal with problem people. That's how you deal with controversies in the church. It's love, God's love that matters. You know, the story is told about the Apostle John. And at the end of his life, and boy, you want to talk about a rough life. With him, it wasn't just the age, it was the mileage. He lived to be nearly 100 years old. At the end of his life, he would still travel around to churches, but he was so frail by this time he could barely stand up. In fact, when he would speak at a church, there would be two young men who would come along either side of him and hold him up so he could speak. Now, if you were going to hear that John the Apostle, John the Beloved, was going to speak at a particular place, would you be interested in hearing what he had to say? Oh, man, are you kidding? He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Man, he was the guy who received the book of Revelation. Man, there's some heavy insights this guy's got to have. And so people would come from all over to hear when this aged apostle, the Apostle John, the last remaining apostle, an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus, was going to speak. And people would sit there and they'd go, wow, what's he going to say? And so they'd bring him up to the front and the two young men would hold him up. And this old, old man, still full of love, would look out at the congregation and he'd smile and he'd say, "Beloved, love one another." And then he'd sit down. And that'd be it. Now, if I'd been there, I might say, "Well, I don't think I got my money's worth here. I think I want a little follow-up on that. You know, don't you think there's something else heavier that you're getting?" And I could just imagine what John would probably say. He'd probably look at us and say, "When you got that one down, then let's talk. But till that time, you focus on love." Well, let's let the Lord cause us to focus on love this morning. Father, thank you that you give to us this awesome responsibility and privilege of walking in your love. Lord, I know there are people here that have a hard time receiving the fact that you love them. Lord, show them how much you love them this morning. Cause them to walk in that love and to realize there's nothing they can do to merit or earn it or anything else. In the past, no matter how checkered or how shameful they might find it personally, is no barrier to your love. Your love accepts us just as we are. In fact, you loved us when we were at our worst. We thank you for that. And Lord, we pray that that love would heal our hearts and give us the opportunity to reach out to others who are in need of similar healing. Touch us, Lord. Heal us. Restore us, we pray. Give us your love. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand? This week, may Jesus fill you with that love. May you look to the reservoir that never runs dry, the living water of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you the opportunity to love in a way that truly honors Him. And may that love, the love of Jesus Christ, shine forth from you, not only to those who are easy to love, but also to those who are a little tough to love. May you just consistently receive from Him and relate that love to a lost and dying world in desperate need of it, and so bring glory to our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's join together in one last song of praise.